anywhere, but you know, within the first hour of sunset. But now the moon is way, I mean, but it's the brightest object in the sky right after sunset, way low, west-southwest sky. Stand with me, please. There is peace in the name of Jesus. We'll sing all the verses. There is peace in the name of Jesus. Chad Hunt, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that truth that we may call on the name of Jesus. Whatever our time of need, joy, whatever we have, we just thank you, Lord, for sending him to die for us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here together to worship your name, to study your word, just come together in fellowship with the church. Guide us tonight.
You can be seated. Thank you. That's one of those songs where, I don't know, I guess Ron Hamilton just thought that he needed to use all the keys on the keyboard.
Yeah.
Let's just change the, key. The words are fine. Let's just change the key. It's okay. 168. What if we spoke that way? Just changed our key in the mid-sentence half the time. I'm not going to attempt it. 168. You know it the way. So we'll sing all three verses of 168.
Thank you.
683. Oh, that's not it. Jesus, draw me ever nearer. Stand with me, please, as our offering hymn this evening. We'll sing all three verses. Jesus, draw me ever nearer.
David, when you get back there, the next to last light switch on the left, if you would turn that one on for me so I can read my notes. I know it creates a glare off of my head, but that's it. Thanks. All right, continuing on our study of Christian evidences tonight, how can we answer the Bible's critics, particularly concerning miracles? Skeptics will frequently accuse Christians of being simple-minded, credulous people for believing in miracles. I've heard various. I've faced it. You have too, and we've seen it in television interviews or such, and just mocking people for believing in miracles. You really don't believe that, do you? So, what do we say to the person who scoffs at the biblical account of miracles? If you're taking one miracle at a time, you've already lost the battle, right? I'll explain as we go. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of this particular topic. Father, we ask that you would help us tonight as we consider the criticism of the skeptics that challenges the veracity, the validity of the biblical records of miracles. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged to stand firm in our confidence in the biblical accounts and not be intimidated by the mockery of those who don't believe. Lord, we ask for your encouragement in our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, let's establish, and I haven't given you the scriptural references for these. I probably should have, but there are so many miracles that are recorded in Scripture. I just got a kind of a representative list, by no means an exhaustive one. But let's consider the biblical testimony to miracles. The Bible does, in fact, claim to record many miraculous events. Those who attempt to explain them by looking for a naturalistic explanation have already surrendered the field. Okay, you've given away the game on that. That's why I said, if you take them, somebody says, "Well, you know, pick any miracle. Did Jesus really walk on the water?" Well, how can you prove that he really walked on the water? Okay, how do you answer that? Well, if you go about trying to prove it, trying to figure out how he did it, you've lost. Okay? Because Jesus was not a magician on a stage performing tricks that you're looking for the secret and how he got your attention over here while he did something over here and you didn't notice. Because that's not what he was doing. Because it's not so much about what he did, but about who he is. And that's really where you got to go. All right? And that's where the whole debate has to end up. Let's start by establishing some of the miraculous events that are recorded. And as I said, I've got kind of a representative list here, and my own categorizing of them is kind of arbitrary, based on my own evaluation of the scale or something. So I've started with big ones, and I've called them the watershed miracles, the huge type. Miracles. All the miracles have significance, understand. Some of them just are a little bigger than others. There's a difference in scale between the ones where Jesus dealt with an individual and the ones where he dealt with the cosmos or something, all right? what are some of the big ones that you think of? Crossing the Red Sea is one. Water into wine. Feeding 5,000. The plagues in Egypt, raising Lazarus from the dead, right? And again, and the way I've categorized many of these, I've got listed in my list here. But the way I've categorized them, sometimes as significant as raising Lazarus from the dead, it really impacted the people who were right there. The first one I've listed them kind of chronologically, and my list, as I said, is kind of arbitrary. But the first one is literally a cosmic scale. It's the creation. When God said, all right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, the songs of the resurrected saints around the throne in heaven are to praise him because he is worthy, because he created and redeemed, all right? So if we take them chronologically, redemption comes a little later. But creation's the one I listed first, and I'll spend more time talking about the miracle of creation and why I'm a young earth creationist. I believe God spoke things into being. He used, I would call it his immediate creation, meaning he did not use intermediate phases to get there. He didn't use an evolutionary process of development. He said it, it was there. And he did it in 6 literal days. And my problem isn't with how could he possibly do it in only 6 days? It's why did he take so long? Okay, to do it in steps. But I believe he did it in 6 literal days, and I think he did it somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years ago. And I think the evidence actually, if you look at the evidence through the right filter, the evidence actually supports that. But anyway, that's not going to be my topic tonight. We'll spend more time on that when we get to Genesis, which is where we go after this study. Right, I plan to spend a couple of weeks on that in this study. I probably won't because we're going into Genesis next. So that's the top. That's really essentially the topic of the first 2 chapters of Genesis. And so we'll spend a good bit of time on that subject then. But that was hugely significant because it has to do with the beginning of everything. The entire cosmos, the one miracle on a truly cosmic scale. The next one that I've got is not quite so... so universal in its scale, but it was still global in its scale. Coming chronologically is when he destroyed the earth with a flood. And the Bible frequently refers to the flood as a huge demonstration, a significant demonstration of the power of God and his judgment of sin. The next one is related to two or three of the things that you guys mentioned that are part of one great event, and that's the Exodus. And that's the Old Testament watershed of God's power. Frequently in the Old Testament, people speak of the demonstration. How do we know God's powerful enough to help me now? Because he brought Israel out of Egypt. The Old Testament points to the Exodus and God's bringing Israel out of Egypt. The New Testament talks about it too as the great demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament. The Exodus. Now, that one I've broken down into sub-points because there were several phases to that, a lot of different miracles associated with the Exodus, the most spectacular of them being the plagues upon Egypt, at least chronologically. There are the 10 plagues that convinced Pharaoh finally to let them go. There were lesser miracles that were associated with that actually came ahead of that, lesser in scale, like the burning bush, and God speaking to Moses out of that, Moses' rod becoming a serpent to convince the Israelites that he spoke for God and follow him. Those were a little smaller scale than the plagues on all of Egypt. But then as Pharaoh let him go and then changed his mind, then God got him out of there by parting the Red Sea, taking them across the Red Sea on dry ground. And then they spend all this time in the wilderness, and how does he lead them through the wilderness? It's a pillar of cloud or smoke by day and fire by night. So there's that pillar of smoke and fire, cloud and fire that led them through the wilderness as a demonstration of his guidance. And then while they were in the wilderness, how did he take care of them? How did he provide for their physical needs? But gave them manna and water from a rock to provide for them in the wilderness. So all of those are miracles associated with the Exodus. And so when Israel talks about the Exodus, God bringing them out, that it's talking about that whole package of things. And there's lots of miracles related to that. Now, the Old Testament is not a continual record of miracles all over the place. They came in bundles. There were miracles associated with there are odds and ends of places where there are miracles. But they tended to be grouped around the life and ministry of Moses and Joshua. And then there were miracles associated with the ministry, particularly of Elijah and Elisha. A couple of the other prophets had a couple of miracles related to Jonah, a couple of things related to Daniel and his friends. But it's not a continual record. There were not miracles every other afternoon in the Old Testament. And then there's the great period of miracles in the life of Jesus and the disciples. And that ended too. So there's not been a continual record of miracles, but there is a record of miracles frequently in the Old Testament. And then the next great watershed miracle that I've listed here, the third one is the incarnation of Christ, when God became a man. And there are several aspects to that. There's the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. That was foundational to his becoming human, the virgin conception. Related to that, there was the announcement to the shepherds, the angels appearing to them, and the glory of God appearing there. And that announcement, that was a miraculous event that the shepherds witnessed. There was the new star that was witnessed. That what was that? The appearance of the star. We talked about that earlier in our study in Matthew. I think it was a revelation of the glory of God that led them there. Perhaps even that appearance with the angels of the glory of God, that's what they saw. But that was a miraculous event that they understood as a miraculous event. It certainly was not just as Chris helped illustrate for us, it was not just a conjunction of two of the planets that looked brighter than usual because they were this far apart in the night sky. Okay. No astronomer looked at that and said, "Oh, a new star." Okay. Now, you wouldn't have looked at it and thought that, and astronomer surely wouldn't. And so that's just a ridiculous theory. There was a miraculous event that led the wise men to come to find Jesus, and then led them to the stable or to the home where he was staying there in Bethlehem at that time. And all of those are related to the advent of Christ in his incarnation. And then the watershed mark of the power of God in the New Testament that kind of displaces the Exodus is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he came from the tomb by his own power. And a couple of these things we're going to talk about individually as we go on in our study. We'll spend some time on the defense of the doctrine of the virgin conception and the defense of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And then under and again, some of the things that you folks mentioned, I put under the smaller scale miracles because they affected a smaller immediate number of people rather than being quite so broad as some of those things I've just mentioned. One of them nobody mentioned but often gets attacked by the critics is, do you really think Jonah got swallowed by that whale? Okay. And I put the word whale in quotation marks. What was that thing that swallowed Jonah? And that, by the way, that's one of the things that some critics have pointed out as a contradiction in Scripture. The Old Testament in the Hebrew, translated from the Hebrew, the Old Testament of Jonah, says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And then when you get to the New Testament and read in Matthew, Jesus, it's translated there from the Greek, and it says he was swallowed by a whale. Well, and we know today that a whale is not a fish. A whale is an air-breathing mammal. And so the Bible got it wrong. One of them is wrong. You can't be both a whale and a fish, can it? Well, you gotta understand the language. Right? You gotta understand there's a translation thing going on here. And the Old Testament Hebrew didn't have different words for a sea creature that's a mammal and a sea creature that's a fish, right? They didn't have different words for that. And so calling it a great fish, literally all that meant, all that phrase means, because they didn't have a word that meant specifically fish, they would distinguish between a fish and an eel, but they wouldn't distinguish between a fish and a whale or something else, or a dolphin or porpoise or anything else. It simply means a huge sea creature. Great fish, right? That's what that would literally mean in the Hebrew, a huge sea creature. And so you come to the New Testament, and the Greek Septuagint translated that with a word that would usually be translated whale from the Greek. But again, they didn't make a distinction either, and their word simply means a huge sea creature, right? So it's just a matter of translation. In fact, the Greek in the New Testament, in the New American Standard, where Jesus quotes that, it translates it as a sea monster, because that's the word that they would have used. The monster of the deep is what the Greek expression would mean. So I don't know what it was that swallowed Jonah, but I don't care what it was. It was some great sea creature God had prepared to swallow Jonah. And yeah, I believe that happened because God said so. Whether I can prove what it was is immaterial. It's a creature God had prepared and had there waiting for Jonah. So when he hit the water, he went down that gullet, right? So yeah, I believe in the story of Jonah and the whale, that I think it's a true account, whatever that creature might have been. I put the word whale or great fish or whatever in quotation marks because I don't think it does anything to debate what that creature was. The next one I've got is the feeding of the 5,000. That's a pretty big scale. But still, what happened on the hillside in Galilee, it wasn't something global. For those who were in attendance, it was feeding the 5,000. And then the third one I've got there is just multiple healings. We could list a lot of those. And in fact, we're told that he healed all those who came to him. So those multiple healings are way more multiple than the Bible record actually tells us about. John actually says many more things he did that if they were all told, there wouldn't be books enough to contain them. Okay. But I'm telling you these so that you'll believe. So there were multiple healings. The resurrection of Lazarus is one that I included in my list. Again, because there's lots of them that could have been included. The resurrection of Lazarus. But one I listed last, that I want to make sure we don't omit from our thinking when we're talking about miracles, is one that is so easy to overlook. In a sense, because it's more commonplace than any of the others. That's the regeneration of the soul. Because when we talk about the definition of what is in fact a miracle, we understand that that's what it takes to transform you or me from a spiritually dead, God-hating, God-defying, disobedient sinner into a redeemed new creation with a renewed spirit born again by the power of God. That's a miracle without stories. And that's something to keep in mind too when we talk about it. Doesn't feel small when you think of it that way, but it's very personal. Each one of us is the miracle of the regeneration of the soul. Now, in his little book, Know Why You Believe, it's a little book on Christian evidences by Paul Little, published in the early 1970s. I think it might have actually been 1969. Anyway, close. He's got a chapter entitled, Are Miracles Possible? And he deals with this question. And he starts that chapter out making a very important point. He explains that you will on occasion be faced with a skeptic who will ask you, do you really believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale, or do you seriously think Jesus actually fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? And Little then says this, quote, the questioner's problem is generally not with a particular miracle, but with a whole principle. To establish the miracle in question would not answer his question. His controversy is with the whole principle of the possibility of miracles. And that's important to note when we're talking to somebody. Is, do you really believe that miracle or that miracle? The real problem isn't that miracle. The real problem is miracles in general. Do you believe in miracles in general? What do you think about miracles? So secondly, we need to consider the nature of miracles. The nature of miracles. I started looking for a good definition if I wanted to something instead of my own personal definition for a miracle. Let's see if I could find something that's maybe a little more authoritative than I am on the subject. And I started checking sources, and I checked about a dozen or so, probably a little more, a few more than that, looking for a good definition of a miracle. Don't check Webster's. They don't know what miracles are. You can look, but they're not particularly helpful. Unger's Bible Dictionary, I think, gave one of the best definitions about as concisely as any of them, although I really like Alan Cairns' discussion on the subject in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. His was not as concise. And you're going to hear this one and wonder why I thought it was concise. but we've got to be careful that we explain a bit more than just a basic statement. And let me read the relevant portion of the definition from Unger's Bible Dictionary. It says that miracles are, quote, supernatural manifestations of divine power in the external world, in themselves revelations of the presence and power of God, and in connection with other special revelations to which they are subservient, as aiding in their attestation, establishment, and preservation. Well, so that's a mouthful. And to stop and think, okay, what did he say? And so I've broken it down here to summarize it a little bit and probably oversimplify. But I think the core of the definition is in the first clause, that miracles are supernatural manifestations of divine power. They are supernatural manifestations of divine power. But we've got to go beyond that, because the scripture warns of lying wonders that are capable of deceiving people. The implication from scripture is that Satan and his minions are capable of performing some extraordinary works of power that will impress people and think God did it, and deceive people into thinking it was God. But they are really, in fact, demonic counterfeits. And so it's important to include in the definition that true miracles of God have a revelatory purpose. They reveal a divine message. There's something about them that is intended to reveal something about who God is or what God says. That's why the most common word for a miracle in the New Testament isn't miracle. It's signs. They're called signs, and sometimes wonders, because they'll get your attention and make you wonder. But they signify something. They are signs. Most often in the New Testament, Christ's miracles are called signs because they had a purpose. They are never arbitrary demonstrations of power to impress. I mean, when Satan took Jesus up onto the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you just jump off, you'll land softly in the temple courtyard, and everybody will be impressed. You won't have to go to the cross. They'll all come running to you because it'll prove who you are. But that's not what Jesus came to do. And he refused. Jesus never performed tricks to attract a crowd. More often than not, when his miracles attracted a crowd, he sent them away. Even with the feeding of the 5,000, they were so impressed with the free food, they wanted more, and so they wanted to make him king, and he just sent them home instead of continuing. They reveal a divine message. On occasion, though, God uses a miracle to validate or confirm a divine messenger. That was the purpose of Moses' rod becoming a serpent. Moses said, God said, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, why would the people of Israel come with me? Why would they follow me? And he said, who should I tell them sent me? And said, tell them that I am. He said, well, how will they believe? Moses was looking for a way out of this job, okay? And he says, well, why would they believe me? He says, what do you have in your hand? You don't need anything special. What do you have in your hand? Well, I got my staff that I use to keep the sheep. I got to throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground. It turned into a serpent. Then God said, okay, now pick it up by the tail. Generally not a good idea when you see a snake, picking it up by the tail. All right? But he did it. And all of a sudden it was a rod again. Now, I've heard the naturalistic explanation say, well, it was just a snake that had been charmed, that be stiff, like the snake charmers in Egypt could do. Well, that may have been the case with, what were their names? Simply mentions the names. Yes. Anyway, they're not named in the Old Testament. They are named differently. But I don't know what theirs did, because theirs turned into snakes too. But then Moses, Jannes and Jambres, is that it? Okay. But when Moses threw his down, and then they threw theirs down too. Well, Moses' rod swallowed theirs, and he took it by the tail, and they didn't have rods anymore. Okay, but Moses still had his. The point of that whole miracle was to validate the messenger. So sometimes God performed miracles to do that, to verify or confirm a divine messenger. Alan Cairns, I mentioned his definition. He's got an extended explanation about this particular part of the definition. He says, first, it makes clear the great essential difference between the miracles of Scripture and the fables of Rome. Scripture miracles are no mere arbitrary demonstrations of power. They are the outworking of God's gracious revelation. Second, it answers the common objection against the possibility of miracle. The laws of nature are merely the way things normally occur in a world ruined by the entrance of sin. Miracle is God, in grace, fulfilling his purpose to undo the curse of sin. It is sin which is truly abnormal, not the operations of divine grace. It should be kept in mind that true miracle reveals the redemptive purpose of God and will tally with all that the Scripture says of all the modes of special revelation, namely theophany, prophecy, and miracle. Quote. The purpose of miracle is always to bring glory to God, demonstrate something about God, to communicate something that is true that God wants to communicate, or to validate a messenger to say, yes, this man speaks for me, and here's why you should believe him. And it will always be consistent with every other form of revelation, which includes the revelation of Scripture. That helps us know when it's been genuine rather than some counterfeit. So how do we prove a biblical miracle happened? We don't try, because we can't. How can I prove that Jonah got swallowed by that creature, whatever it was? You go on land, so we go to the end. Can't prove it. I believe it, but I wasn't there, and neither were you. We can't prove it. Miracles are inherently unprovable by scientific means. Follow the science. I trust the science. I don't trust science. I don't know. Science changes their mind every other day. Sometimes every other minute. Because something new comes out that changes the way they view the world. But the fact is that science, generally science is trustworthy, true science, but science relies on testing and reproducing of reactions. All right? And it's got to be observable. And that if it's not, it's not scientific. It's not the scientific. Science is limited. There are a lot of things that we deal with or know and understand that can't really be proved scientifically. And if you try to prove the miracle scientifically, it's not possible, because they're not subject to testing and they're not reproducible. By definition, a miracle is unique and can't be reproduced in a laboratory. And if it can't be reproduced in a laboratory, then it doesn't fall under the rubric of science. And so it is inherently unprovable scientifically. Because I can't tell you how he did it. Because he didn't tell me how he did it. He just did it because of who he is. Because it's divine power at work. And so miracles are unprovable by scientific means. But the converse is also true. Miracles are inherently irrefutable by scientific means. You can't refute it by scientific means either, because you can't prove it didn't happen, because of the nature of the miracle. Not just of a particular miracle, but the nature of miracle. Because what a miracle is, it can neither be proven or disproven by scientific means, because it can't be tested, it can't be reproduced. It defies analysis because of what it is. Now, fraudulent miracles can frequently be disproved by demonstrating the natural means by which the fraud was perpetrated. Anybody remember the Wizard of Oz? Okay. He was pulling tricks, and you pull back the curtain, and oh no, all is revealed because he was a fraud. Because fraudulent miracles can sometimes be disproved. But a true miracle, which has no natural explanation, cannot be refuted. Now, many people will deny the miracle, but no one can disprove it. Can't be disproved because of the nature of the miracle. We have to understand the philosophical root of the skeptics. The philosophical root of the skeptics in regard to miracles. Probably the definitive position on this issue of the skeptics, it's been around for a while. Was articulated first and most clearly by David Hume, British philosopher of the late 18th century. And David Hume will be quoted frequently by skeptics who want to attack the whole notion of miracles. In regard to the supernatural, Hume's philosophy pretty much took over Western thought by the early 1800s, beginning of the 19th century. Hume said that, I'm paraphrasing, that belief can be justified by probability. You can believe something if it's probably correct, and that probability is based on the uniformity or consistency of nature. He used that phrase a lot, the uniformity of nature. Basically, what he means is that you're right to believe in an experience that conforms to normal, ordinary human experiences, but anything unique, anything such as a miracle, should be rejected in his views. Right. So to state it simply, why they don't believe, why they, the skeptics, That's what we're talking about, the philosophical root of the skeptics. Why they don't believe. Essentially, they assume all events must correspond to normal human experience. Something abnormal must not be true. All events must correspond to normal human experience. And since miracles are, by definition, extraordinary, they cannot occur. That's just a blank assumption. That's frankly, it's not an argument, it's an assumption. It's a presupposition. Another way to put it is to summarize what Hume is saying, is that Hume insisted that every event has to have a natural explanation, and therefore miracles can't possibly happen because they depend on supernatural intervention, and we all know that can't happen. That's, again, his position. Once again, that's not really a rational argument. It's presupposition, but that's Hume's philosophy. So how do you respond to their unbelief? How do we respond to a critic who says, do you really believe in the miracles? His assumption, you got to understand, his basic assumption is miracles can't happen because it's never happened to me, and I've never seen one, and you've never seen one, therefore you can't prove they can happen, therefore they must not happen, because it's abnormal. That's their basic underlying assumption. So how do you respond to them? There are fallacies in Hume's philosophy that can be pointed out. For one thing, his philosophy really isn't equipped to answer the question of whether or not Jesus walked on the water or turned water into wine or performed any other miracle, because all those things happened 2,000 years ago. And whether something happened 2,000 years ago is a question for history, not philosophy. You weren't there, but there were people who were there. And there were eyewitnesses who reported it. And if you are going to reject the eyewitness account, okay, you have the freedom to reject their account. But you can't deny that they believe that happened, that they claim to see it. And you're arguing about history, not philosophy. And you're taking a philosophical position and applying it to a historical record and saying the historical record must be flawed because my philosophy doesn't accept that explanation. That's a fallacy in Hume's argument. Another problem with Hume's philosophy was very ably pointed out by C.S. Lewis. Hume says this, quote from Hume, "A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Nothing is esteemed a miracle if it ever happens in the common course of nature." Now I'll explain in a minute what he's trying to say, because he's kind of opaque. C.S. Lewis responds this way. He says, now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they have never happened, why then they never have. Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports of them to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle. End quote. Thank you, Dr. Lewis. but that's very ably put, that Hume's argument is circular. Hume says miracles can't exist because we know they never happen, and we know they never happen because they can't exist. That's a circular argument. That is not an argument. Okay, that's not an argument against miracles. That's simply a presupposition. And finally, we need to realize is that if God exists, then miracles are possible, even probable. If God really exists, miracles are possible, even probable. The only, as Merrill Westfall put it, the only condition hindering miracles lies in the divine will. That is, what he means is that miracles occur whenever God chooses to act overtly and extraordinarily, and only when he chooses to act overtly and extraordinarily outside ordinary human experience. McDowell summarizes it this way. If Genesis 1:1 can be accepted at face value, that in the beginning, an infinite personal God actually did create the universe. And the rest should not be a problem. If he has the ability to do that, then a virgin birth, walking on water, feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, and other biblical miracles become not only possible, but expected. The problem is not that extraordinary things have happened by God's decree. And the problem is not trying to prove that. The problem that the skeptic has is that it's not that he doesn't believe miracles per se. His problem is that he doesn't believe in God. Because if God exists, then miracles happen. And there's no ground for denying the record. That's how you answer the critic who says, do you really believe that? How can you possibly believe that? Because I believe in God. If I believe in God, everything's easy. Okay. I can take him at his word. The problem isn't with the miracles. That's what they have to recognize. The problem is not really with accepting the miracle. The problem is with dealing with that God exists. And you're going to have to deal with that. And the miracles won't be so hard to stop. I'm done. 10 minutes early. Don't get used to it. What's that? Yeah, I've already talked about it, but that's right. I didn't mention it tonight. It's a miracle. But the existence of the Bible, the existence of Israel, the continued existence of Israel, of the Jews as a people, those are miracles of God's preservation too. Yeah, that's a good point. Anybody have another comment? You just can't stand it when I let you out early, right? I said that, now Trina's afraid to say anything because somebody's going to glare at her. He was not as, I mean, he predates Darwin by about 80 years, okay, 70 or 80 years. But, and so to call him a Darwinian evolutionist would be an anachronism. But he was the, what's the word? It's not coming to me. That all things continue as they always have been. I'll think of it later, what the word is. There's a multi-syllable word, I think like 8-syllable word, for the philosophy that says everything continues at the same, in the same way, in the same pace as it always has. Peter actually refers to that idea as the way the world tends to look at things. And so he doesn't, I don't think Hume ever deals with beginnings. He just assumes that it's always been this way. I'll think of the word later. Sorry, I can't remember the word. Because the guy who articulated that philosophy was a contemporary of Hume's. Okay. And they influenced each other. I can't remember the guy's name. I can't remember the word. Sorry. Any other question or comment? Father, thank you for the miracle of your word, the miracle of your grace. Thank you for saving our souls. Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence to stand firm in the word and unapologetically express our confidence in the miracles that are reported there and answer the skeptics and critics as graciously as we can, but point them to the Savior, if that's what we need. Convincing them of the miracle is not going to do them any good. They don't believe in Christ. So Lord, I pray that you might be faithful witnesses to Christ in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's sing our theme song, number 184, just the first verse, The Bible Stands. Let's stand together as we sing.